Continue our look at this prophet. We began last week in Isaiah 58 in the third portion of the second half of the book, ultimately working our way toward ultimate salvation in the new heavens and the new earth, which is the culmination of where we're headed in these coming chapters. But Isaiah still is dealing with apostate Israel, and so there are still chapters like the one today, this evening, that where there's rebuke and confrontation because of their sinfulness. Last week in Isaiah 58, looking at the contrast between the life of the hypocrites and the problems they had, in contrast, the marks of God's people, the righteousness and the holiness that God wants of us, his people. And tonight, in Isaiah 59, what we have is ultimately the word of redemption for repentant Israel. But to get there, there's a little bit of confrontation that's going to go along the way. So we begin with a statement at the beginning of Israel's sinfulness, just a statement of it, of what it is. Then we move secondly into where the sin of Israel is specified, what exactly are the sins that God has a problem with, what's going on in Israel that he's confronting them about. The third section of this chapter are the consequences of that sin, and God will spell those out. But then the last section is the salvation that comes from the Lord. So we have, at the very end of this chapter, we have the avenger, as it were, the Lord, the Messiah, who's coming, and he will avenge himself on his enemies, but he's also going to bring redemption for his people. And so there's the encouragement and urging for you and I to be repentant. But we begin with just a simple statement of Israel's sinfulness. If you look there at verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 59, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you." And so this is an affirmation of something that had been stated in the form of a question earlier on. So if you turn back in Isaiah to Isaiah 50, verse 2, in Isaiah 50, verse 2, this statement is made in the, is given in the form of a question. When I came, was there no one? When I called, why was there no one to answer? Was my arm too short to ransom you? Do I lack the strength to rescue you? By a mere rebuke, I dry up the sea. I turn rivers into a desert. Their fish rot for lack of water and die of thirst. And so there's the question in Isaiah 50, because of God's people were doubting God's ability to save. Remember, that's why Israel applied to Egypt for help, because they were doubting God's ability to save them. And so in Isaiah 50, was my arm too short to save? And here in Isaiah 59, it's affirming, absolutely, my hand is not shortened that I cannot save, nor is my ear too heavy that it cannot hear. Telling us God has the ability to save, God has the power to redeem us. We need to embrace that fully with all of our hearts and all of our souls and all of our minds and all of our strength. But the problem is their sins have built a wall between them and God. Their sins have separated them. If we turn back further in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 19, God had promised that he would listen to them if they would cry out. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 19, God had already made the promise, O people of Zion who live in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. How gracious he will be when you cry for help. As soon as he hears, he will answer you. So God had already promised that if they would cry out to him, he would answer them. And immediately, speedily, he would answer them. And so here he's telling them, God can hear you. His ear isn't too heavy that he can't hear you. The problem is your sins have separated you from God. Your sins have kept you from crying out to God. Your sins have obscured the face of God from you. And that's our condition apart from Christ. It's not that God cannot save us. It's that our sins have built that wall between us and him and blocked his face from us. Well, then we come to what sins are particularly are going on in Israel that are building that wall. And we in verses 3 to 8, we have a reciting of the different sins of Israel. It says, for your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt, your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue mutters wicked things. No one calls for justice, no one pleads his case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments and speak lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. They hatch the eggs of vipers and spin a spider's web. And whoever eats their eggs will die, and when one is broken, an adder is hatched. Their cobwebs are useless for clothing. They cannot cover themselves with what they make. Their deeds are evil deeds, and acts of violence are in their hands. Their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are evil thoughts. Ruin and destruction mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have turned them into crooked roads. No one who walks in them will know peace. They have given themselves over to wickedness and to sin. It's interesting there in verse 3, it talks about their hands, their fingers, their lips, and their tongues are all become instruments of sin. They're stained with blood. They're covered with iniquity. Their mouths are full of lies. They don't call for justice. They don't plead with integrity. They rely on empty arguments and speak lies. It's interesting, or one interesting little thing about these verses, it's talking about lies. It uses two different words for lies, but both words for lies in these verses 3 and 4 are drawn from the root word that we find in Genesis 1-2, that the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. The emptiness of their words. Their words, and of course it says it right there, they rely on empty arguments and speak lies. The things coming out of their mouths are empty words. They're void of any truth. They're void of any integrity. And God hates the liar. And their other father, the liar, the Satan, who is the father of lies. Their deeds flow from a corrupt heart. It's interesting. He uses two different images here to talk about the practice of their iniquity. They hatch the eggs of vipers and they spin a spider's web. So here in their plans and their plotting and their accomplishment, what they're trying to accomplishing, it's used those two images, the viper's eggs and the spider's web. And what's kind of interesting is they plot these things, but it brings ruin to themselves. It's like in the book of Proverbs when they lay a net for the bird, but then they step into it themselves. You know, they hatch these viper's eggs, but it brings ruin to them. And then they spin this spider's web, and it's interesting that the cobwebs are useless for clothing. They cannot cover themselves. It's almost like they're using these spider webs to try to make clothing for themselves, and it's no good. It won't do you any good. It won't cover you. It's not going to hide you from the gaze of Almighty God. If you noticed in the words in verses beginning at verse 6 on to the end, perhaps Romans 3 came to mind at the description of total depravity and the sinfulness of our hearts. Their deeds are evil, and the acts of violence are in their hands. Their feet rush into sin. They're swift to shed innocent blood. The thoughts are evil thoughts. Ruin and destruction mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. Now, Paul's not quoting from this in Romans 3. He's really quoting from some of the Psalms, but the parallel is just striking. The description of total depravity. And this is what those who should have known better, those who were part of the nation of Israel, that they were completely corrupt, completely perverted in their sense. And the thing that God hated most about Israel at that time was they perverted justice. They built their practice on lies. They oppressed the weak. All of these things which brought which God hates and will bring ruin to them. And ruin and destruction mark their path. And so it's a gripping picture of people who have the label on them that they are Israel, the people living in Judah. It's a gripping picture of the corruption of sin. And it's designed and given to us so that we might be alarmed. Just by the description of it, that we might see the danger just in understanding how it's phrased, how God pictures it, how God looks at it, that we might be offended ourselves at the reality of sin. The problem that we have is that we can see other people's sins. But we can't see our own sins very well. And particularly, other people's sins look really bad. But our own sins, well, we can explain them away. We can excuse them. And so we have to always bring ourselves to the mirror of God's truth to understand the darkness of the depravity and the corruption of our sinful hearts, unredeemed by the Lord. So that we're gripped by that. We begin in verse 9 through the middle of verse 15 with a description of the consequences of that sin. So we had the statement that they are sinners, their sin has blocked them from God, now a description of their sin. Now here are the consequences of that. That continues on a little bit following, but there's a change of thought in the middle of verse 15. But picking it up at verse 9, and so justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight. Among the strong, we are like the dead. We all growl like bears. We moan mournfully like doves. We look for justice, but find none. For deliverance, but it is far away. For our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities. Rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God, fomenting oppression and revolt, uttering lies our hearts have conceived. So justice is driven back and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found. And whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. And here we have Isaiah identifying himself with the people. It's not as though he's standing and saying, look at you, look how awful you are, I'm okay. He's using all plural pronouns. Us, our, we. Because he understands that he too is corrupt. Now remember his call in Isaiah chapter 6 when he sees the Lord high and lifted up and the glory of the Lord filled the temple and the angels were there crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Remember Isaiah's response? He says, woe is me, I am undone. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. When he saw the glory of Almighty God, it's not as though he said, get him, Lord. He says, no, I'm corrupt too. And I live among a corrupt people. And we see this really exemplified in the way he phrases this here. He's not pointing the finger at others and exempting himself. He's acknowledging the reality that's true of all of the people who walk in darkness and rather than in light. And that's a great description of what's happening here. Instead of light among them, instead of brightness, they live in darkness. They're like blind men who don't know where they are and they're stumbling along, even though it's the middle of the day. Turn to Amos chapter 5. We find the parallels in some of the prophetic statements, and Amos was another one of the more earlier prophets. And he too speaks about the day of darkness of the day of the Lord, that when the day of the Lord comes. So it's Amos chapter 5, verse 18. Amos chapter 5, verse 18. It says, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on a wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark, without a ray of brightness? You see, the formal religion of Israel at that time thought, well, we're okay. We're doing what the law prescribes. But the problem is they weren't understanding the iniquity of their own hearts. And so the formal religion, the hypocrites, they were looking at the day of the Lord and longing for the day of the Lord. Oh, come day of the Lord, because they thought that was going to be the end of the wicked and they were going to be exempt. But as Amos says, no, don't long for the day of the Lord. It's going to be a day of darkness for you, not just for the nations around you. It's going to be a day of darkness for you. And you're going to stumble like blind men, even though it's at midday. And though you are among the strong, you're going to be like the dead. As Paul would say in Ephesians 2, we are dead in trespasses and sins. By nature, that's what we are like. We are walking in darkness, and the darkness will overtake us. And he uses that description that, you know, perhaps it's confusing a little bit. Initially, we all growl like bears. Now, that sounds like we're growling to attack our foe, but that's not the murmuring or the growling that he's talking about here. It's the growling or murmuring of a bear that longs for prey, and there is none. Or the cooing of a dove who longs for its mate, and there is none. The image is not of something that is victorious or triumphant. It's the picture of something who's mourning and grieving. And that's what you and I will be, because the deliverance seems to be far, far off. Our offenses are many. And they testify against us, rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on God, the people of Israel, the people of Judah, instead of being obedient to the Lord, they actually were in rebellion against God. He had called on them to repent, and they refused to repent. He hated their feasts. He hated their sacrifices. He hated their actions. In verses 12 and 13, we have a use of three different words common in describing transgression. It's transgression, sin, and iniquity. And we find those same words in Psalm 32 and in Psalm 51. It's not as though we make a real strict distinction between the three words, but what it is trying to give a broad definition, broad description of the entirety of our offenses against Almighty God. Transgressions of His law, a sin that turns away from the Lord, iniquity that's violating His commands. It's more of a catalog of the sins we've committed. Justice, righteousness, truth, and honesty are all missing. That which God commanded from His people are all which don't exist. And so we have here the consequences of that sin is that we are in utter rebellion against Almighty God and we're completely corrupt and truth is nowhere to be found and how it ends and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. Instead of the people that are shunning evil being honored, they're the ones who become condemned. And so our minds are corrupt, our lives are totally corrupt of all that is what God has commanded of us, and His judgment is going to come upon us. The day of the Lord will be a day of darkness. And if we ended there, it would be pretty grim. But the last portion is that God is going to sovereignly intervene, that there is salvation, there is redemption that will come. In verse 15, the middle part, there's kind of a change of thought here. Those who long for the truth are going to become the prey. But in the middle of verse 15, but the Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So the Lord sees all this, and He's disturbed that there is no one to stand in the gap and to stand in place and to defend His honor among the people. So what does He plan to do? So His own arm worked salvation for Him, and His own righteousness sustained Him. He put on righteousness as His breastplate and the helmet of salvation on His head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped Himself in zeal as in a cloak. According to what they have done, so will He repay wrath to His enemies and retribution to His foes. He will repay the islands their due. From the west, men will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun, they will revere His glory. For He will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. And the Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My Spirit who is on you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, will not depart from your mouth or from the mouths of your children or from the mouths of their descendants from this time on and forever, says the Lord. So we see the Lord coming as an avenger, and it's a two-edged sword kind of message, which is both of which are helpful for us. God is going to bring Israel to account, and He's also going to bring all the nations of the earth who reject His name to account. And God is going to come in zeal to execute His vengeance. Now, that's a pretty terrifying thought, but at the same time, It's something that you and I ultimately really long for, because we know that wickedness has to be overthrown. What hope would there be in you and I entering glory and knowing that wickedness was victorious? That would be no hope at all, and no future that we would delight in. And so it's a very, just as Paul would tell us to put on the full armor of God, here you have the Lord God, as it were, putting on his armor as the divine warrior, his righteousness as his breastplate, his helmet of salvation on his head, and the garments of vengeance, and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. And the Lord God is going to vindicate his honor and his truth against his enemies. And his enemies will include those who are in Israel, who have rejected him and who have turned away from him. His vengeance will be worked out on those nations of the earth who have oppressed his people, the nation of Babylon, the other nations of the earth who have oppressed his people, who have dishonored him and rejected his truth. He will bring all the world accountable to him. Again, we've talked, I mentioned Romans 3 and bringing up the description of sinfulness. Why don't we turn there for just a minute? This is Romans chapter 3, because it talks about not only Jew, but Gentile also being held accountable. And I won't begin at the beginning of it. No, you know, the description of depravity begins at verse 9. Let's just pick it up to get a little bit of the flow in verse 3:14. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. In the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. So the whole world is being held accountable to God because of their depravity and their wickedness. And we see that's what is occurring here in Isaiah 59. All the world is being held accountable. God will vindicate his righteousness, and he will hold all nations, all peoples accountable, and he will execute his vengeance with a great deal of zeal before the Lord, and will exalt his name from the rising to the setting of the sun. It's as far as you can go to the west, and as far as you can go to the east. He will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. And so there's fearfulness in that in one sense, but there's also a reassurance to you and to me that God will not let wickedness go undealt with. He doesn't want you to deal with it. He doesn't want you to take vengeance, but God will take vengeance. So that's why you don't have to. If someone is unjust to you and unfair and treats you in an evil way, it's not your job to deal with that, but your assurance is God will deal with that in his way, and he will honor his truth. So that zeal of the Lord is kind of terrifying in one sense, but it follows up with this incredibly wonderful encouragement that the Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. God will come in mercy to those who repent. For those who turn away from their sin and turn unto the Lord, the Savior and the Redeemer will come. This is such a wonderful encouragement for us, because when we feel overwhelmed by our sin, we know that there is a Redeemer who can come and vanquish our sin in us. And he can bring redemption and give us repentance, and he will save those who are penitent. His redemption will come. That's our hope. That's our encouragement. There is a rescue. There is a salvation that he will provide and that he will bring. And then he describes it in that beautiful way of his as a covenant. He says, "As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you and my words that I have put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth or from the mouths of your children and from the mouths of their descendants from this time on and forever, says the Lord." The wonderful beauty and glory of the covenant promises of God. As he made the promise to Abraham, I will be a God to you and to your children after you. The Redeemer, the Savior, will come. And he will save the penitent. And he will make with them his covenant. And he'll put his spirit upon them. He'll put his spirit upon you. His spirit will be on those who repent. And his spirit won't be taken away. It'll be in your mouth. It'll be in the mouth of your children, the mouth of their descendants forever. The redemption of God isn't just a one generation thing. It's something he will carry on forever, through the end of time, and then, of course, the benefit, those who benefit from that redemption, those who are saved, will join him in glory forever and ever. And it's a great encouragement for us as members of a church, as part of a covenant body, not only for that covenant promise, but also to understand the redemptive work of God will be carried on by the power of the Spirit. Whenever we get disillusioned with what's going on in our own lives, but what's going on in our society. You know, we look around us and see in our world a dearth of interest in the Lord, or certainly people who claim to be Christians but hold on to really ungodly attitudes, and then the culture around us, which is, as we might say, going to hell in a handbasket. We might get disillusioned and wonder, where is the work of God? And here's the promise: it will be carried on to the end of the days of this world. And so the encouragement and the hope of this chapter, the conviction is, you and I are confronted by our sin, and we better not ignore that. But the comfort of it is to know that there is a Redeemer. And Jesus Christ, the Savior, has come to redeem those, to forgive the sins of those who are penitent, and to put his spirit in us in a promise that his grace will continue all our days. That's our hope, and that's our peace, and that's the encouragement. Be convicted by the warning, but be comforted by the Redeemer that will come. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word that speaks so plainly to us. We thank you that even when things looked very dark, that you, in your sovereignty, chose to intervene and come in your power, vengeance and zeal, to vindicate your name and your truth, and to bring redemption to those to whom you give the gift of repentance. Father, may we be among those, and may you bring redemption to us, and may we be penitent for our sin and cry out to you for forgiveness. And may we experience from your blessed hand the power and work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And bless us and strengthen us with these thoughts as we enter this coming week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.